Over the past 3 weeks, we have been unpacking what the Old Testament Israelites were taught as directions to live by, instructions. And then we have been expanding it with New Testament applications. Because it's not just what did they learn 3,000 years ago that doesn't really apply, but how does it go across the board? I mentioned last week there is a clear division in the Ten Commandments, and this plaque right here divides them 5 and 5. Actually, it's 1 through 4 and 5 through 10. 1 through 4 are vertical relationships, man, people with God, this way. And 6 through 10 are horizontal, how we are to treat and respond to each other. Because both parts of these are important, and we can't ignore either part of that formula right there. Now, each of these 4 commandments that we are looking at are demonstrating the protective, jealous nature of God. Not in the negative human sense, petty and petulant and destructive, but this loving, caring, and defending relationship of a husband for their covenant bride. Something we want to. My wife posted on Facebook this week, and it sounded like, kind of like, it said, marriage is not about the wedding and the fanciness and the thing. It's a day after day after day. And I thought, okay, I hope she remembers that. It didn't sound so, you know, like it's drudgery, like picking a rock up a hill. But there's days like that when you're married, when it isn't all flash and bang, where you go, wow, this is work. And that's exactly the way it is. And God was working and committing towards his people, and he wanted that reciprocal relationship, that bond. See, Yahweh, God alone, had released them from Egypt. They did nothing in that. If you remember, it's repeated in Exodus 22 when he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Israel did nothing to get themselves out. Absolutely nothing. God did it all. They are his children, his chosen people. And they were to live in a manner that was completely different than the people around them. They were supposed to be mirrors that reflected the brightness of God and drew people in from around them like moths to a light. That was what the plan was supposed to be. They were supposed to love God exclusively as he loved them, to avoid idolatry. They were supposed to avoid dishonoring his name, to honor and revere it, not to make curses, not to make false oaths that would sully his reputation with the people around them. These people groups that were looking at them saying, who are these people? Today we're going to look at the 4th commandment. It's the last of the vertical instructions right here. It's how Israel and us as future believers are to obey and to honor and to please God. And it revolves around living a disciplined lifestyle, which does not characterize our society. And it's supposed to be in contrast with pagan people. Because pagan people are not somebody in Africa or India or whatever. Pagan people are the people next door who don't believe in Jesus, who live on their own. And it's supposed to be fleshed out in our daily life. Now, how does this happen? Do you realize that heart disease is the number one killer of adult Americans? Was that a surprise to you? Does anybody not know that? It's about 25% of adult deaths come from heart disease. Now, part of it is because of our lifestyles, unhealthy choices. We have tons of junk food and things around here. But that's not the major cause. Hypertension is one of the major causes. High blood pressure. It's due to stress. It's due to worry. It's due to overworking. It's due to us drinking these high energy drinks with caffeine to keep us running, and then they don't allow us to sleep at night, and it keeps eroding and eroding, and it's 7 hours and 6 hours and 5 hours, and you keep pushing and pushing and pushing. And you see, this is the perfect formula for creating heart problems. Because you were not designed to go, 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 regardless of what our society tells us. You know, sometimes the Protestant work ethic works against us because it says nose to the grindstone. The harder you work, the more you succeed. But that is not biblical. God designed our bodies. He fashioned Adam out of dust. He took Eve from the rib. And the rest of us came the natural way, but we are all designed the same way. And there are practical as well as religious instructions in the book. And today it's going to be a balance of this. Some have even written books on how to live in the Old Testament style, how to eat their diet, how to live that way, because there's some truth in that that can be passed along. Take out your Bibles and look at Exodus chapter 16. That's what we're going to start today. We are going to do a pre and a post and a middle study. So we're doing three different things today. So you got your parachutes on, we're jumping out of the plane. Exodus chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 1 through 34, but we're not going to read them all. Exodus 16, 1 through 3. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. They're on their way to get the law. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had come out of Egypt, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses. Surprise, surprise. Have you heard this before? One of our songs talked about this today, about the generation that was lost because they were complainers, they were grumblers. And this is what they said. The Israelites said to them, to Aaron and Moses, "If only we had died by the Lord's hands in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." They were slaves. You really believe they sat around all day eating pots of meat? Do you really believe that that was the way it is when you saw these taskmasters beating them? This is what they were saying. It says, "But you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Thank you very much, God and Moses." This is not the first time, this is not the last time that they would argue against the Lord. So in verses 4 and 5, we find out what the Lord's response is. The Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So the Lord says, "I'm going to feed them, but I'm also going to give them instructions. I'm going to test them to see if they follow along, if they're going to obey." Okay, who predicts that the Israelites did well? Now, I don't see any hands in the air because you know this, right? Okay, he gives stipulations. So he meets with them in verses 5 through 10. Let's pick it up in verse 11. So the Lord comes back and he says to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Everyone is to gather as much as they need. Take an omer, which is a unit of measure, for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites, as they were told, some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, the one who had gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Everyone had gathered just as much as they needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to take any of it until morning." Do you think they obeyed? Look at verse 20. "However, some of them paid no attention to Moses." They were naughty kids. "They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." So even though God had made it really clear what they were supposed to do, they tried to hoard. And the stuff that they hoarded, the stuff that they couldn't eat, got maggots and turned into refuse. And Moses says, "Oh, come on, you guys. What is wrong with you?" In verses 22 through 26, we'll pick it up there. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much they were commanded to. Two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, 'This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning.'" So this is a little change. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. So God did not give them manna and quail on the Sabbath day. He gave it to them a double portion on the day before so they could gather and participate in this day, Sabbath rest. It says in verse 26, 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, there will not be any. That was on purpose. And then we see down in 31 through 34 that Moses commanded Aaron to take and put some in a jar, and that eventually went into the ark along with the tablets of the law to save it, to say, God provided for you. What would you do if you woke up tomorrow morning and your front yard was covered in little flakes of bread that you didn't have to go buy? Is that the coolest thing ever? God provided like a husband for his wife, his bride Israel. He provided for them. Even in their grumbling, he was a good God. See, God was conditioning them during this time in the wilderness, before they even got the law, to be prepared for the fourth commandment, to learn what Sabbath and rest was all about. So take your Bible, turn the page over to Exodus 20. We're going to look at verses 8 through 11. Fourth commandment. They had already been told what the Sabbath was because of the quail and the manna. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Short, to the point. There's two words in here we have to take a few moments and define. What is Sabbath and what is holy? Sabbath is a Hebrew term, Shabbat. There is nothing holy about the term Sabbath. What it means is end, stop, conclude, rest. It's like a stop sign. Sabbath means this is a stopping point right here. It's a practice of observing one day out of seven where you stop what you're doing and you rest. This is patterned by God. If you want to turn over there, you can. Genesis 2, 2 and 3, it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing in creation. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So here's your question. Did God really need to rest? And the answer is no. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He has all strength all the time. His battery, his energizer battery, never goes down even a little bit. So why did he rest? He was setting a pattern for his people to say, I designed you to have a day of rest. He and the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they spent the seventh day sitting back and just enjoying what they have done. Did you ever do that? Did you ever wake up on a morning and go, I'm just going to look at the sunrise? You sit in a tree stand and watch the sun go down. You go, this is cool. Most of the time you don't do that, right? And you do that and you go, this is why I do this. Jay, on the water, you're out there early and you see the suns come up and you go, wow, this is awesome coming up on the water. That's what it's about. God was resting because he was enjoying their creative efforts that were spectacular. The universe. Imagine having the seat of seeing all of creation before you. That's why he rested. In verse 11, Moses clarifies. He says the same thing. We're jumping from verse 8 to 11, the beginning of the end of this passage. It says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Holy comes up again. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But the key to this passage right here is God's blessing. My father, Jaylot Key, loved that man to death. Loved this passage. Number 6, verses 24 through 26. This is a blessing that God taught Moses and Aaron. And he said, tell Aaron, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. And I can't say this without putting up my hand because this is my blessing on you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Is that amazing? That is the blessing that God says. When you follow the Sabbath, you are blessed with grace and peace. When you keep pedal to the metal all the time, you don't have peace in your soul. You start eroding. It's like they say the Grand Canyon happened by a river going over that sandstone. Your life erodes. Your lifespan shortens. You're not designed for that. You need grace and peace. Now, the second term is holy. We talked about Sabbath. You got a picture in your mind? That means rest. But it's reverent rest, holy rest. It means sanctification and consecration. It means separation and purification from sin. On the seventh day, we are supposed to look at our lives, to take some time while we're examining the sunrise and the sunset and God's creation. We are also to take stock of ourselves. It's a two-part process. First of all, God in his holiness, through his word, through the Holy Spirit, influences us, and we recognize what sin is. Our part of that whole thing is to run from it. When you recognize sin, when you see the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you're not supposed to sit there like holding your finger in front of a snapping turtle's mouth and see how long it takes for him to bite your finger off. And that's what we do with sin sometimes. We are supposed to say, put your fingers back in your pockets. Get away from the snapping turtle, right? Exactly the way it is with sin. Our part in this dual part of being holy, is to get away from the snapping turtle. That makes perfect sense, right? But why do we dabble with it? Because we go, oh, it's such a cool turtle. That's what we do with sin. We get too close to it, and it bites a chunk of us off, and then we're surprised. Ow! How did that happen? Because you put your hand in the snapping turtle's mouth. Don't do it. So the summation of this, verses 8 and 11, is basically this. We are supposed to set a day a week aside, the Sabbath, for rest and to be holy, to examine our lives. That's the purpose of it. Does it matter what day of the week it is? That's what happens. People say, well, it doesn't matter. Well, if you're an Old Testament Jew, or if you're a modern Jew who goes to synagogue, to temple, it does matter a lot, because it lays it out right here. 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh, and so what happens is Shabbat is from sunset on Friday night to sunset on Saturday night. It matters a lot to them. What about as Christians? The answer is we are living in the new covenant of grace. I've been pointing that out when we do communion. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. What does this mean? It means that the principles of the Old Testament apply, but Jesus expands them so we understand where they differ, where they're expanded. And what he says right here is that there is something called the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We call it Sunday, Resurrection Day. Ever since Jesus rose from the dead, we're going to talk about this in a couple weeks with Easter, we have celebrated our Sabbath day, okay? So is Sunday and the Sabbath day the same thing? If you are resting and looking at holiness, the answer is yes. Does that make sense? Because some people try to make this very complicated right here. Now, Paul, the Pharisee, says this in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, or a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are just a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And he said that because the New Testament converted Jewish people wanted Gentiles to follow all of their religious holidays and all of their rules and regulations. And Paul was saying, no, you don't. No, you don't. He goes on and he says this in in Romans 14:4. One person considers one day more sacred than the others. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. So that means if you have to work on Sunday, does that mean that you've missed your Sabbath day? The answer is no. You just pick another day. Come with us on Wednesday night and pray. Okay? Make that your Sabbath day. It doesn't matter what day it is. What matters is you have the day of rest. We are not designed. I know people who have worked in a shop and have worked 24/7 for months at a time. And you know what happens? Their life narrows down to working, trying to get a little rest, and their relationships and everything stress and suffer because of it. Does that make sense? We're not designed for that. Verses 9 and 10. God provides the boundaries here because people always need boundaries. We're sheep. We need fences. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, your male or female servant, or your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your town. This is literal and pragmatic. This tells you exactly what it is. This is really difficult to mess up. 6 and 1. It's a formula. My wife is wonderful at math. This is not hard math. 6 and 1. 6 and 1. Okay? That's what the formula is right there. We are designed to work 6 days a week. That means if you work outside the house, that's what you do. If you work in the house, moms, you work your tails off. I know that. And so what happens is if you're tending kids and you're doing stuff and making meals and keeping the house clean, there are times when you've got to ease up. Give yourself a break. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. It seems amazingly clear. And Rachel's going, how do I not change diapers? Okay, you have to. I'm sorry. There are times, and Lindsay, there are certain things you got to do, okay? But you can tone it back, throttle it back. See, and so the Lord sat down and he helps Moses develop a definition of this. So it can't be easily warped. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your animals, or any foreigners residing there. So it starts out with, he says, you. And he repeats it, neither you. So did you get that in case you didn't get it the first time? You. You are not supposed to work continuously 7 days. And he expands it to your family, your son, your daughter, your male and female servant. This is totally unique among the Near Eastern law. No other culture had this, where you didn't even have your servants work. You didn't make your animals work. What's up with that? You know, keep that ox a grinding. You know, who cares? When it gets old and dies, we'll just eat it. No. You treat your animals better than that. Even foreigners that don't believe in your gods, you don't make them or allow them to work. You keep a Sabbath day here. God is pretty clear in this, right? Is this confusing to anybody? Everybody got this? You got to take a day off. See, the principle here is this. Israel had just been released from slavery. They had been worked to death 7 days a week. They did not sit around pots of meat. Okay, that was an exaggeration. They were worked to the bone. They had seen for 400 years their forefathers worked into the ground and die. And then God says, you're not to do that to yourselves and you're not to do that to anyone else, even your animals. That's how far God's care goes. It says in the second part of verse 10, on it you shall not do any work. Now there's an old saying that says the devil in the details. What is work? How do you define work? Okay, Pastor Tom, define work for me. I want to throw this out to you. The Hebrew word is called malacha. I love that. It's not precisely the same as our idea of work. When we think work, we think we go in, punch a time clock, we get a paycheck. And what happens is it eventually expanded to this list right here. There we go. So, some of these make perfect sense. Sowing, plowing, reaping, threshing, winnowing. These are all daily work things. But then you get into over here and you look at this and you're not supposed to tie and untie. What? How did you get that? Okay, if you're weaving, you can't do two threads. You can't separate two threads. You can't make two loops. You, in my own house, mother-in-law, I saw you knit on Sunday. Oh, okay. And so you're not supposed to tear. I've seen you both do that. Okay. Writing two letters, erasing more than two letters. Who makes this stuff up? Okay? So, you look at this list right here, and it starts out and says you're not supposed to do work. And over the roughly 1,500 years, historians say that Moses got the law somewhere between 1491 and 1441 BC. Over the next 1,500 years, they added all of this stuff to it. Some of it makes sense. Some of it is ridiculous. Don't make a loop. What does that mean? Okay, you can't tie your shoes. So what happens here is we are seeing that the complications of legalism. The Pharisees seem to always have God's laws backwards. They always flipped it around. They added on. They twisted. They torqued. They tried to make it harder. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were the ethics police. And you know why? Because they were living under the belief that they had to single-handedly make the nation of Israel good enough for the Messiah to come. You know why that's wrong? Because the Messiah was coming to make Israel good enough. They had it completely backwards. Cart, horse. They thought in their own righteousness they could drag Israel into righteousness, and it'll never happen. It's the work of Jesus that's going to do that. So let's take a look at how Jesus transforms the Sabbath. Flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to close with this. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. At the time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, how in the world did the Pharisees see them out in a field? We'll get to that. They said to them, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." So Jesus answers. See, Jesus always has good answers. "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do. Or what about the priests? Haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent because they went about there? I'm working on Sunday. I work every Sunday. Am I doing wrong? My Sabbath is another day. Theoretically is another day. I will tell you that something greater than the temple is here." Ooh, strike one. What do you mean something greater than the temple is here? That's where we worship God. "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Strike two. This is bad. There's bad. What's this Jesus saying? So they go on to another place, and Jesus goes to their synagogue intentionally. And there he sees a man with a shriveled hand. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Let's just unpack that just for a moment. They're out walking on a Sunday, a Sabbath day, actually a Saturday. And they're in a field, and it's a grain field. And the disciples are hungry, so they picked off a couple, popped a couple of grains in their mouth. But they're being followed by the ethics police. The Pharisees are following Jesus. They're waiting for it. It's like a speed trap. Have you ever seen a speed trap where the police hides behind a sign or in a place where you can't see them, and it's or a curve in the road, and they're waiting to catch people, and you know they're going to write a ticket, and they're going to get fine money, and it makes you mad because you feel like, gotcha, right? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were setting up speed traps. They were following Jesus around, trying to get him in something. And so they find this reason to write a citation. They see his disciples pick grain and they go, look, look, your disciples, they're doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Busted, we got you, writing out a ticket here. So Jesus takes them to Scripture. And he says, let's look at David, your greatest king. Look what he did. They were silent. Or he says, haven't you read about the priests? You, that desecrate the Sabbath by their duties. And that isn't a sin. So what's going on here? He says, he takes a big jab at them by saying, haven't you read in the law? Of course they had, but they didn't understand it. They were worried about the rock solid line and no grace and mercy. So in verses 6 through 8, Jesus gets to the core of the issue. He says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than God's house is here. Because he is Emmanuel, God with us. The author of Scripture is there alive right with them. And then he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's what's in your hearts. Not just the external part. They followed the letter of the law, but it meant nothing in front of God because their hearts were bad. They had a heart condition, but it was hard-hearted. It wasn't a heart condition like having plugged arteries. Their hearts were hardened. They were like a rock. They had removed mercy from the entire equation. They didn't care. So Jesus shakes them in verse 8 to the core by saying, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Remember we talked about blasphemy last week? We gave a description, a definition, and said slandering, showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. He said, the Son of Man is the Lord of Sabbath. That was so far over the line in their point of view. They said, oh, we've got you now. How could you say that? You're greater than the fourth commandment? How could you say that? But to a believer, they said, Jesus just shared the new covenant. That he is Lord of all, including the Sabbath. So when we celebrate and how we celebrate the Sabbath is dependent upon what Jesus says. In verses 9 and 10, he goes to the local synagogue and he sees a man. He gravitates right to him who has a withered hand. We don't know if he was born that way, if he had been in an accident, but he had a withered hand. And the Pharisees see another reason, an opportunity to write another citation, entrapment. So they ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Did you in that 39 list see anywhere it says healing? It didn't, did it? But they were trying to trap him, trying to catch him. So they're trying to set him up. They're trying to bait him. So in verses 11 and 12, Jesus takes them to an illustration that he used a lot of sheep. He's a great shepherd. And he said, say you own a sheep, substitute dog, cat, whatever you have, and it falls into a pit. It's in quicksand. It's in a situation where its life is in danger. Are you going to say, it's a Sabbath, it's too bad, you're going to have to die? No, he says you're going to go over there and you're going to grab it and pull it out, right? You violated your own law because it is practical. Then he makes a statement and he says, how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? That's not a question. It's a statement. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Jesus is amazed at their hard hearts. He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. I think when I was growing up in a hardcore fundamental Baptist church, that part got lost because it was maintaining this. My dad grew up in the Reformed faith, and they would cook Sunday dinner on Saturday night and then just warm it up because they didn't want to violate the Sabbath. They guess they were thinking that they were Israelites. But in this case right here, it sums it up. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That is our operating orders. That's the definition of it right there. And then verse 13, Jesus acts on it. He says, let's do good. He walks up, and this guy's got this withered hand. And he says, stretch out your hand, and it became good. It was sound. And instead of rejoicing that this guy had been healed, it says the Pharisees respond by saying, let's get together. We got to figure out a way to kill this guy. Can you fathom that in your heads? Their pride, their arrogance, their heart condition. As we close today, this is what I want you to meditate on this week. I certainly want you in church on Sunday. Please pick your Sabbath day another day. Okay, I'm going to ask you that. Please come here. The reason being, and I know people have said to me, well, I can listen to the radio, I can watch church TV, I can do this and get that. Scripture says we're two or more are gathered, there am I in the midst. We are meant for fellowship. We are meant to be together. This is our gathering day. But it doesn't mean that Sunday is inherently more sacred. We saw that from what Paul said in Colossians and Romans. But you need a Sabbath day. But we are to do good. Not just on the Sabbath, but if you need to visit someone who's sick, if you need to do something good for someone, the Sabbath is a perfect day to do this. But it is a day of rest. We need a day of rest. Our hearts, physical hearts, need a day of rest. So this is going to be the principle I'm going to give you, and please don't cite this as hard rule. But Sunday, your day, your Sabbath day, your rest day, is not the day to rotate your tires, to go out and jack up your truck, take off the lug nuts, move them around, because you've got six other days you can do that. Okay? That is just an example. That's not the day you do that. However, if you're driving down the road and you see someone with a flat tire, you go, well, Pastor Tom said I can't change a tire on Sunday, so I can't help you. No, you can do good. Do you get the difference? Because you can plan out when you rest, but you can't plan out when you help somebody. Does this make sense? Okay. Ponder this, and then we'll close in prayer.